writing in terms of, like, Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, you know. I mean, writing in terms of we're so confused about it, we don't know what to do about it, and we're almost afraid to tackle it because it seems like it's too difficult to ever get to know. The book of Revelation, once we understand what it's all about, is actually, I believe, one of the most relevant books for the church today. The themes are incredibly deep, incredibly rich, very, very helpful. But the main thing is we need to understand what it's all about. Let me ask this question to start. How many of you read Left Behind? Okay, I was going to call my talk Right Behind, but... Let me begin by addressing some of the problems with the prophecy movement, so-called. Really, that's a very bad term for it, because it doesn't deal with prophecy. It deals with apocalyptic. The problem is that the basic premise of the entire movement, from Hal Lindsey to Jack Van Empe to whoever else you want, is they believe that all the symbols of Daniel, Zechariah, and Revelation are meant for the 20th century, primarily for the time since Israel became a nation. And that would mean, if you thought about it, that God gave these visions to John in order that they would not be understood for 2,000 years. And that is actually ridiculous. These visions were given to John to speak very directly to his church and to give them a message that they would understand. The key to the book of Revelation, and the reason why I believe Revelation is actually an easier book than many, many others, like Dan's book Ezekiel, it's a lot easier than Ezekiel. It's a lot easier than the Gospels. It's easier than the book of Romans, because you can understand the book of Revelation simply by applying the background that we already know about to the book to understand the symbols. And the background is there. It is actually known. And so really, the book of Revelation, and I hope I can get this across in the short time we have, can be understood. And not only that, this message is very, very important for us today. It has so much to say. It has so much to give us. But the key is to realize this one basic premise, and that is every symbol in the book of Revelation came out of the Christian culture of which John's churches were a part. All the symbols can be understood by applying Old Testament background, intertestamental ideas, and the events of the first century to the symbols. And with that, we can actually unlock the mysteries. And they are not, again, all that impossible to understand. That's what I hope we can do in the short term we have. So what I want to begin with is the first part is introductory issues. And the first one is to recognize that at the heart, the book of Revelation is apocalyptic. Now, that's very simple because actually the definition of the Greek word apocalypse is revelation. And so actually that's the title of the book. But the question is, what does it mean? On the whole, the word itself means the unveiling of hidden secrets. That which people did not know before, God is now revealing to his people. And that's what's really behind the book. And what is being unveiled to them is God's plan for ending this present world and introducing eternity. That's the revelation. And all of the aspects of the book are meant to show how God is going to do it. But the next thing is, the book of Revelation is not just a future book. The book of Revelation is addressing the church in the present. And I think the way I believe the book is working is that God is asking John and his churches to align themselves with the churches of the last days of human history, with the churches at the end of time, and to see how what they're going through is exactly what the church is going to be going through, and therefore they don't have to be discouraged. So with that in mind, let's look at the various aspects of apocalyptic. The first one is obvious, revelatory vision. But that's one of the key differences between apocalyptic and prophecy. Prophecy has visions, but on the whole, prophecy is oral. God is giving messages to Israel through Amos, Isaiah, Ezekiel, etc. While apocalyptic primarily are a set of visions that God is giving to the church, in order to address issues. And that also leads to another basic difference. Prophecy is primarily oral, while apocalyptic is always literary. Apocalyptic is always written down before it, and it's read to the churches, as we actually have in Revelation 1:3. And so it's oral and it's visionary. The next key to most apocalyptic, it's in Daniel, it's in most of the apocalyptic books of the intertestamental period, is angelic mediators. Now what that means is angels are sent by God at key moments. When the seer, in this case John, is very confused by the visions and the symbols, an angel comes and guides him through the meaning of key symbols. That then becomes a hermeneutical key to us, because the angel reveals the keys, and from those we can understand the other symbols. So the angel actually becomes not just a guide, but a hermeneutical key to the meaning of the most important symbols. And that's how they function. Let me also add, because I haven't said this yet, we don't just have, you know, the so-called apocalyptic books of the Old Testament, primarily Daniel, half of Zechariah, parts of Isaiah and Ezekiel. We have about 20 different intertestamental books that are apocalyptic. And the book of Revelation is borrowing images from all of these books. And a lot of background for the book of Revelation comes out of those intertestamental books, which I'm sure you've all read the devotions like 1st Enoch, you know, 4th Ezra, the Assumption of Moses, the Testimony of the 12 Patriarchs, all that great literature. But actually, though, see, all of these characteristics I'm talking about have come out of a study of all apocalyptic. And so it's combining them all to see what characterizes the genre. And that's what I'm trying to talk about here. The next one is actually a very, very debated one, and you'll have to take this with a grain of salt, cycles. Most apocalyptic books were written in cyclical reasoning. Now, we've never had any of that in the West, and actually even in Asia, most of us, when I was just in Korea 2 weeks ago, all the people now think linearly like we do, but their grandparents thought cyclically. Cyclical means that you take an issue and you develop, and then in the second cycle, you talk about that same issue with other details added. The best example of that from the New Testament would be 1 John, which has three different tests for orthodoxy, and John cycles them. Each one appears about three times, and 1 John is organized around these cycles. And that's what I believe Revelation is to an extent. And there's a lot of debate on this. My view, for instance, probably most of you would not, so again, take this with a grain of salt. My view is that the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls, you know, the judgment parts, are not linear. They're not consecutive sequence. It's not 21 separate judgments that are going to happen one after another. It's kind of like in chronological framework during the so-called tribulation period. I believe that the seals, trumpets, and bowls are cycles, which means all three sets end at the return of Christ, at the eschaton. And the reason why I believe so, really, two things convince me. One is the trumpets and bowls have exactly the same order and follow the Egyptian plagues in the first four of each. And the second thing, which really convinced me, was when I really examined each of the sets. For instance, the sixth seal, which is right in chapter 6, is the shaking of the heavens, where you have, you know, the stars dropping like figs from a tree, and the universe is rolled up like a scroll. Well, one thing I can guarantee, the universe is not going to be rolled up like a scroll one-third of the way through the tribulation period. That's at the end of all history. And see, that's right there in chapter 6. The seventh trumpet is another thing that convinced me. When you get to the seventh trumpet, it actually says the kingdom of this world has become, past tense, has become the kingdom of our Lord. The seventh trumpet is after the eschaton, after the end of all things has already occurred. See, from that, I believe that actually these three sets of seven judgments are really covering the same material, adding nuances, and that the key to them actually is what I would call progressive intensification. Each one intensifies the other. The seals destroy a quarter, the trumpets a third, and the bowls affect the whole. So there's progressive intensification of judgment. See, that then leads us to the big issue in the book, symbols. And that's where everybody gets confused. That's where you wish that there was a, you know, a Peter Jackson to turn it into a movie like the Lord of the Rings. Because we find it very confusing to see all these different things happening, these stars falling in the sky, and all these monsters walking on the earth and so on. But the key really, again, is the symbols were understood in general by the people of John's day. They were not confusing. Not that they were easily understood, but there is this common collection of apocalyptic ideas that the book of Revelation was drawing from. And I'm going to talk about that further in a minute. But the main thing is the symbolism spoke directly. And the big debate between symbolism is literal versus symbolic. How many here grew up in a dispensational framework? That's not very many of us. The rest of you are pretty clueless. Well, one of the big things is, the big debate was, are these literal? Is there really going to be a locust plague coming out? Is there really going to be a volcanic eruption that will turn the sky to blood? Is there really going to be a meteor that's going to break up and fall in every single river and lake and turn it to blood? Are these things going to be literal, or are they symbolic? In reality, there really is nobody who's all one or the other. That's what we always think. But take the prophecy people, again, the Hal Lindseys and the Jack Mahinmys and others, who said, now, these are totally literal. Well, that's very strange, because they turned the locusts into helicopters. And they turned the demonic horsemen of chapter 9 into tanks. That's not very literal. And nobody sees the Antichrist as a beast walking earth with 7 heads and 10 horns. No, that's simply not literal. It's symbolic. So the real question is, when the book of Revelation, we must live with the tension of symbol and literal. So let me give you my definition of that. And I'll do that with the interpretation of symbols. The key is, all of the symbols of the book of Revelation are what I would call tensive symbols. That is, they are meant to be understood in a what-if framework. When we look at them, we should ask, what would happen in our world if this came to pass? But behind the what-if, we are left with a mystery. What will God actually do at the end of history? What will actually occur? The answer to that is, God isn't telling us. Some of them may well be literal. Now, it's interesting that actually the locust plague is something that I can see is happening literally. But I don't know. How many have seen the movie Armageddon? Wow, not many people go to movies around here. At any rate, yeah, some don't even know what movies are, like Dr. Block there. At any rate, in Armageddon, you have this massive meteor that's coming to Earth, and they're trying to figure out what can you do to destroy it, and Bruce Willis is the hero. And they finally plant a nuclear bomb on it, and they blow it up, and it ends up going to smithereens. In the book of Revelation, that meteor would break up on its own, and parts of it would fall in all the rivers and lakes and turn them to blood. Well, that could be literal. The whole point is, God isn't telling us. And we're not supposed to worry over much about exactly what's going to happen. I'm going to be telling you what I think may well be the meaning of 666. Let me tell you now what it isn't. 666 is not the bars of the credit card. 666 is not the embedded Microsoft technology. And it is not Ronald Wilson Reagan. I got a brochure on that one a few years ago. Because he has 3 names, each has 6 letters, Ronald Wilson Reagan, so that's 666. You know what that really is? Idiocy. But there are whole books being written on idiocy. And my feeling is, save your energy. The book of Revelation is a theological book. And God is not revealing to us the exact secrets. We really know no more about the second coming than Israel knew about the first coming. And God wants it that way. So the book of Revelation is meant to speak to us in our present situation. See, and that's what I want us to understand. Well, the last 3 aspects of apocalyptic that are so important for Revelation. First, pessimism for the present. In prophecy, there are what are called conditional prophecies. prophecy is, if you don't do this, judgment will come. If you do this, God will bless you. In other words, there's a certain optimism about God's activity in the present. In apocalyptic, it is pessimism. There is no hope for the present. The situation is so desperate that all we can do is wait for God's future intervention. See, and that's the key to true apocalyptic. Pessimism toward the present, but all the hope then is in the future salvation and vindication of God's people. That's the key to the book of Revelation. Then the last aspect is the strong ethical emphasis. I have a student right now who's doing his PhD dissertation, 300 pages, just on the theme of perseverance, because it's, and in some ways, it's the key theme for the book. That is, in light of all these things, the saints are called to persevere in faithfulness. And there are just incredible numbers of warnings in the book of Revelation to Christians who fail to persevere. And that's a very important element. All the letters of the seven churches end with a warning and a promise. And the promise is to the overcomer, which means the one who persevered, who is victorious over all, primarily the persecution from the outside and the false teachers from the inside. See, let's then turn from that to the situation and day in the book. And this is an area in which I myself have changed my mind in the last few years. I used to believe that the book of Revelation was written during the reign of Nero in the 60s, the one who put Christians on crosses, set them aflame, caused that burned Rome down and then blamed it on the Christians. The problem is, a lot of the details in the book, like in the letters to the seven churches, actually fit the 70s and 80s. So I've changed my mind, and right now at this point, there's a near 100% consensus. And there aren't many areas in the Bible where there's 100% consensus. That the book of Revelation was written in 95 AD during the reign of Domitian. Now let me just briefly describe, because that's the situation behind the book. When he asks, why did God send the visions? I think this is the reason. To understand it though, we need just a little bit about the history of the Roman Empire. When it was discovered that Nero had caused the fires, the Roman Senate basically censored him, and he had two choices. He would be exiled for the rest of his life in disgrace, or he could take the honorable way of suicide. He chose suicide. He plunged a sword into his neck, and he died at the beginning of 68 AD. For the next year after Nero's death, civil war rocked Rome, and it almost self-destructed. It came within a hair's breadth of disappearing. Because you had three successive emperors bringing their armies into Rome and taking over for about 4 months at a time. And Rome almost fell. They then recalled the greatest general of the century. His name was Vespasian. He was the one who actually was in charge of the Roman troops in the east. And he is the one who, for the first 2 years of the siege of Jerusalem, the great revolt of Jerusalem, 66 to 70 AD, Vespasian was the one who led that. He was recalled to Rome to become emperor, and his son Titus took over. It was Titus who actually destroyed Jerusalem. Well, Vespasian saved Rome. He saved the empire. And he became a great emperor. He lived for 10 years. But the problem is this. Vespasian did not come from one of the patrician families in Rome. And all the Roman leaders for 700 years had come from these 70 families. Well, Vespasian was allowed to be emperor because he had saved the empire. When he died then, 10 years later, his son Titus took over. He was also respected because he is the one, if you've been to Rome, you've seen the Titus Arch of Triumph. He's the one who actually finished the destruction of Israel and became a hero. But Titus then died 2 years after that, and his younger brother, Domitian, took over. Thing is, Domitian was not a military person. He was a very capable administrator, but that's all. But he was from the wrong side of the tracks. And we can identify with that. We have the same kind of economic racism in our own country. Well, how is Domitian going to anchor his leadership and be accepted? What he did was to encourage the worship of the emperor as a god. All ancient religions considered the emperors to be gods. the Egyptians, not just to God, but every citizen of Egypt was a slave of Pharaoh. Rome never did. They refused to do so. But when Augustus, the very first one, he said, you will not worship me as a god. And Claudius later said, you cannot worship any emperor until after they died. Vespasian encouraged it because, you see, it anchored his leadership. Now, let me explain the reason I'm taking all this time. The key problem behind the book of Revelation is what is called the imperial cult. The imperial cult was the cult that worshipped the emperor as a god. And it was expected. The province of Asia, and Asia is actually what we think of as the western half of Turkey. That's the ancient Roman province of Asia. And they were a very wealthy province and were incredibly pro-Roman. The key is that all the Christians and all the citizens were supposed to participate in the ceremony of worshiping the emperor. When they refused to do so, incredible persecution came down upon them. All the cities were organized by trade guilds. You know, you have the copper parts in the city, the leather part, you know, the cloth, cloth merchants and so on. Each had a trade guild, and each had regular banquets in which they would celebrate the patron god. To refuse to do so was to be exiled from your community and probably to lose your job. What I'm trying to get at is the Christians were under unbelievable pressure. And they were very discouraged. And one of them had already been martyred, already been put to death at Pergamum. So God sent the visions to John to tell the Christians that even though the situation was desperate, God was still sovereign. And all who had suffered were guaranteed to be vindicated by God. See, that's the reason for the book of Revelation. For us, the very same message is very meaningful. Now, we're not being persecuted. It depends on what church you go to, whether you have to worship Bush or not. But we won't get into that. Boy, nobody's laughing. I'm a terrible jokester, probably that. At any rate, the point is, the point is that we also have a lot of public pressure on us to conform to the second revelation. And the sad thing is, just as in this book, we see Christians who are far more secular than they are Christians. See, that's what this book is addressing. It's people who are playing games with their walk with God. And we're trying to live a half life, half Christian, half faith. See, that's what this book is addressing. The purpose of Revelation, then, the purpose of the visions out of the book is twofold. It's to comfort the Christians that God is still in control and this world is still under his hand. But secondly, it's to warn them that they must be faithful or they might suffer the same fate as the non-Christian world. See, that's what the book is trying to do. Now, the last thing before we get into the structure is, how should we interpret the book? And there's massive debate on this as well. On the whole, the question is, was the book written, are all the symbols describing events that happened in the first century? There are some people who believe that the book was actually describing why God destroyed Israel. And that is called the preterist approach, that it's that all the symbols are describing events that happened right during John's day. That's very unlikely. This book simply has too strong an element of future to be merely preterist. I think the other two, though, are very debated, and actually the church is divided in half. The one is the idealists. They see it, the whole book as symbolic, and they see the whole book as describing the church between the two comings of Christ. For us, that is the amillennial, that's what it's called, because they believe the millennium is not a future reign of Christ, but the millennium is describing life in the age of the church, life between Christ's two comings. And the whole book is meant to do that. The other one is the futurist. And the futurist believes that the book of Revelation is describing the events that will take place at the end of history. I myself, I call, actually close to today who are writing on this, call themselves eclectic, in which they're, that all three have relevance. But you still have to decide which to predominate. And for me, I am a futurist. I believe that this is indeed describing how God is going to end world history and introduce eternity. And so this is describing the church of the final period of history. And I believe that there is going to be this tribulation period. And that the beast in chapter 13 is the final Antichrist. What's interesting is the schools are starting to come together. You get some of the recent interpreters, like Anthony Holcomb or Greg Beale, and they are amillennial, but they do believe that there's going to be an actual final period and there's going to be an actual Antichrist. So it's interesting that we're seeing things kind of come together. The one thing I want to say is, this is not an issue to fight about. That's number one. In actual fact, in the world as I can see it, it's about half and half between amillennial and premillennial. There are just as many on both sides who are committed Christians. It's a very difficult issue, like so many things. And all I can say is we should each, try and decide which fits the context best and try and understand what it's all about. But one final thing, one of the most, I'd say maybe the single greatest teaching experience I've had was one time when I did the Doctor of Ministry course, and I found out the morning of that course, it was a course on preaching Revelation. That one third of the class was dispensational, one third was post-trib, one third was amill. And I walked in there saying, okay, Armageddon is going to happen in this course. There's going to be fighting going on. It's really one of the most satisfying experiences I've had, because what we realized is that on 95% of the material, everybody agreed. And the rest of it is not something that's worth overly fighting about. Because the message of the book of Revelation actually is the same either way. Right? Let me now turn then to structure. And again, I'm planning to get through about half of the structure today and half tomorrow. Now I'm going to take more time because I want us to understand the book. Now I've divided the book here in the handout in the simplest way possible. When you deal with, with deep Bible study, you realize that there are many different ways to outline a book, and many, and most of them are not bad. There really is no final outline. This one I've tried to do is a simple one. In a very real sense, there's a very detailed introduction to the book, which I'm calling the first five chapters. Then the central section, which is the major portion of the book, is the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. That's chapters 6 to 16. So I put those in the second category. And then the third is an extensive conclusion, which is 17 to 22. And actually, the introduction and conclusion fit together very, very well. Several times I've toyed with a kind of chiastic structure. Now, for those who've never heard of chiasm, it's when you have like a pattern that then reverses itself in the second half. Like you'd have an A, B, C, then a C prime, B prime, A prime, or you reverse the order. There are hundreds of chiasms throughout the Bible. But it simply doesn't really quite work. But again, 1 to 5 and 17 to 22 are very, very close to each other in terms of what they're trying to do. So let's just go through the book then using this general outline. And the opening itself is actually 1 to 8. This opening is incredible. There's no opening like this in any of the epistles. Revelation is actually an epistle, not just Bible. But notice verse 4, we have the same thing Paul does. John to the seven churches in Asia, grace and peace. That's the normal way they wrote letters in the Greek world. They would begin with the name of the author, then the person they're sending it to, and then a common greeting, kind of like a prayer. But notice what comes before that. There's nothing like it again. What John is telling us here in verses 1 and 2 is in some ways the deepest single statement of inspiration in the Bible. It's the closest we come to what we would call the dictation method of inspiration. Notice what John is saying. He says, let me tell you where what I'm writing comes from. And he gives us incredible fivefold steps. He says, this comes from God. Verses 1 and 2. God gave it to Jesus. Jesus gave it to the angels. The angel gave it to me. I'm sharing with the other leaders, and we then give it to you. What John wants us to understand in detail is the extent to which this is a heavenly set of visions, and not something he came up with by himself. And in actual fact, the letters to the seven churches are a dictation. John is a secretary. Jesus dictates these letters to John to send to each church in turn. So the main thing I want us to understand from the book of Revelation is that we shouldn't just say, well, John says this, God is saying very clearly. Every vision comes from God. And John is writing down and trying to come to grips to help his churches to come to grips with what God is actually saying to the churches. See, this is actually one step beyond the prophets in terms of unbelievable inspiration. Then you get to the greeting itself. And verses 4 to 6 are incredible too, because the greeting comes from the triune Godhead. And with all of the details that I'm going to be getting into in theology, because you have, you know, the grace and peace comes from the one who is, who was, and is to come, which really is the Alpha and Omega. It means sovereign over history. And so right at the beginning, we see this incredible theology going on. And then the second one is the seven spirits before the throne, which almost certainly really should be translated the sevenfold Holy Spirit, which means the Holy Spirit in his perfection. And then the third, from Jesus, and look what Jesus said, faithful witness, firstborn from the dead, ruler of the kings of the earth. Some of the deepest theology in the New Testament is in the intro. You know, we haven't even gotten to the good stuff yet. This is just an incredible introduction. See, it all concludes, actually, since I have extra time, I'll do what I did do in the first session, talk a minute about verse 7. Because verse 7 is unbelievable. You have a combination of Daniel 7, 13, he's coming with the clouds, and Zechariah 12, 10. Everybody else see him, even those prayers, all the people of the earth will mourn. Well, I believe that in this verse, there's a double meaning going on. Because when we look at this, we would think automatically, as most interpreters have, that the mourning is mourning in light of the judgment that's about to fall down upon them. But in Zechariah itself, this is about the repentance of Israel. They're mourning for their sin. See, I think there's double meaning going on, and this introduces the two paths of the nations that will go throughout the whole book. Because the nations are making decisions about God. And those who mourn for their sin, there's an entire path that you'll see through chapter 5, through chapter 7, through chapter 15. And then in chapter 21, the new heaven and earth where the nations bring their glory. See, those who mourn for sin will then have their incredible part in eternity. Those who reject that will mourn for judgment. And the nations are seen in the other part of it as flocking after the beast and going through the incredible suffering, the pain, the eternal torment. So I really think a basic theme about the whole book is introduced right here in what John has done in verse 7 with Zechariah 12:10. And again, there's just so much depth in the book. Obviously, I can't keep going at this pace or really be here until Eutychus falls out of the window. So we do need to move on, because I would like to get to chapter 10 in the next 25 minutes. Now we come to the first vision. We first of all see that John is on the Isle of Patmos, which, by the way, was not a prison. John was not in Alcatraz. And he was not nailed to a wall. He was exiled to an island. And the island is a decent size. It had its own gymnasium and temples. John had a normal life. He just couldn't leave the island. He was exiled. During that time, God sent him to prison. He was exiled, by the way, because his ministry was so successful that actually the province of Asia had exiled him to the island, which actually is only about 60 miles away from the coast. So it was very close. At any rate, then on the Lord's Day, he received the first vision. The first one is Jesus walking among the lampstands. But in it, there's so much. First of all, to walk among the lampstands means the message is Jesus is in control, because the lampstands are the churches. He is in control of the churches. He is protecting them, but he's also watching over them. But then we have the description in verses 12 to 16, taken from Daniel, Isaiah. It's incredible. Most of the descriptions in 12 to 16 is Yahweh, the Old Testament. So we're introduced to another major theme, namely that Jesus is God. What Yahweh was in the Old Testament, Jesus is now. He is Yahweh. And it's interesting that the two major books in the Bible that stress the deity of Christ are John and Revelation, and they have exactly the same theme, the oneness motif, which is a very great reason why I see no doubt that the same person wrote both, namely the Apostle John. They're just so similar in style and theology. At any rate, main thing is we're told right away who this Jesus is and what he's all about and how he relates to the churches. That leads us into the seven letters. What's interesting about the seven letters is two. Actually, there's two things. One is it's geographical. The actual list, the order, is geographical. Ephesus was the founding church. It's in the southwestern part of the province in the church today. But then the order is actually on the major roads going through the province, going north and then a little bit east and then further than south. The seven cities are in the order in which a mailman would deliver the letters. And what was really intended was for seven copies of this book to be taken by the Christian courier, in a sense, delivered to each church in turn. And Jesus is addressing each church in turn. But, and this is the key to the seven letters, look at how they all end. Half of them end with that, half of them, it's closed with this. The one who has an ear to hear, let them listen, notice what it says, to what the Spirit says to what? The church has, notice the plural. While each letter is addressed to each church in turn, all the churches are meant to read all seven letters. And in actual fact, we know that there are at least 25 different churches, cities that had major churches. These are representative. These are simply the major churches that represent all the others. What we're supposed to do is seen right here. As we listen to each letter, we're supposed to ask, first of all, is my church like Ephesus? Is my church like Smyrna? Is my church like Pergamum? Secondly, we should ask, am I like Ephesus? Am I like Smyrna? Am I like Pergamum? What comes out of it is a devastating conviction about sin. It hits us at the deepest level. And we see ourselves in our churches so clearly. Well, let's take a little bit of time. Oh, one last thing about it. These are all form letters. Anybody came in late, do you have an outline? Okay, good. These are form letters. Everyone begins the same way. They all begin with the angel of the church. And unlike what many of us have been taught, this is not the pastor or the bishop. You know, angel meaning messenger. This is another one out of surprise, 100% consensus. This is an actual angel. In a sense, we might call it a guardian angel. It's one of the territorial angels, like in the Old Testament, that God has placed over the whole area. In this case, each church has its, in a sense, overseeing angel. And the purpose of it is to say, what you are doing as a church affects heaven. What you're doing as a church affects the very angel that I placed over you. It's to add rhetorical power. And it's a very, very powerful thing to say. So let's, and then we have the description of Christ. The description of Christ is always related exactly to the needs of the church. Like, for instance, look at Ephesus. In the words of the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, walks among the lamps, the stars of the angels. What this is really saying to Ephesus is, yes, you're the mother church, but you're not in charge. Ephesus probably had a lot of pride. You know, all the other churches have been evangelized through Ephesus. So Ephesus looked upon herself as, you know, the leader. What Jesus is saying is, I'm in charge, not you. I'm the one who's actually there, and you better listen to me. Then we see what they've done right. And here we need an understanding of the history of Ephesus briefly. Because Ephesus has finally defeated the false teachers, finally identified the heretics. And I really mean finally, because it's a 30-year finally. It begins in 57 A.D., Acts 20, when Paul was, after the third missionary journey, he'd just been in Ephesus, and he then greeted the elders and he gave them a prophecy, beware the wolves who will savage your flock. That was a prophecy. Now, 4 years later, Paul wrote Ephesians, and in that, the heretics had not yet reached Ephesus. Only one verse, 4:14. But the false teachers were in Colossae. You know, you call them epistles. The next letter that Paul writes is 1 Timothy. And in that about 2 to 3 years in between, Ephesians and 1 Timothy, they had overtaken the entire province. And they were in charge, and Paul had sent Timothy a year earlier, and Timothy had been completely ineffective. 2 Timothy, Timothy still ineffective. As far as we know, Timothy never, ever succeeded. He was a failure. Why? He'd been given a spiritual gift, I think leadership, and he failed to use it. And they ran roughshod over him. But the only thing that we can say is there's a 25-year gap. But in the mid to late 80s, Paul wrote 1 John. John wrote 1 John to the same area, to Ephesus. And then the false teachers were even stronger. So as far as we know, for the entire time, the false teacher were in control. And it wasn't until 95. Now, when you think about it, from 61 to 95, that's 34 years. And it was only then they finally conquered. But in the process, they lost the first love. The first love does not just mean love of God. The first love means love in the church. It says do the deeds, do the things you did at first. They had become orthodox, but they had stopped caring about each other. Love had left the church. Look at the warning, I will remove your lampstand. See, this tells us that our churches had better be centering on fellowship, on a deep love. Then we come to Smyrna, the second letter. Smyrna is one of the two positive letters. Nothing bad to say about Smyrna. But Smyrna, actually the two positive churches out there together, Smyrna and Philadelphia. Both of them were in cities with large Jewish populations. Both of these churches were decimated by persecution. Both were small churches. In fact, the Philadelphia church, it says, even though you have little strength. I used to misunderstand that. I actually used to interpret that as little spiritual strength. I was totally wrong. What it means is Philadelphia, like Smyrna, was a small church because of persecution. They hadn't grown, but they were faithful to the Lord. And Philadelphia says it best. It says, I will make these so-called Jews, who are really the synagogue of Satan, both of them have that. They call themselves God's synagogue. God calls them Satan's synagogue. And then in Philadelphia, Jesus says, I will make them fall on their knees and acknowledge that I have loved you. That's wonderful. Think about that. I will make them acknowledge that I have loved you. As we go through, in churches or as individuals, all the difficulties that we go through, we need to understand that God is not only there. His promises, absolutely. You see, and that's the whole point of Smyrna and Philadelphia. When we're in the midst of very serious trials and difficulties in our life, we need to read these letters and realize that all God is asking for is faithfulness. And if we are faithful, God will make everything that we've gone through up to us in ways that we can never imagine. All right, now let's look at Pergamum and Thyatira. Pergamum and Thyatira, especially Pergamum, incredible city. It beat out Ephesus to be the capital of the province. It was very wealthy, very powerful, incredibly beautiful. But the problem for Gamma and Thyatira is just the opposite of Ephesus. Remember, Ephesus was orthodox and pure, but they lost their first love. For Gamma and Thyatira, just the opposite. Look at the description of the church in Thyatira. I know your deeds, 11th page, verse 19. Certain verse, and that you're now doing more than you did at first. Ephesus had lost what they had at first. Pergamum and Thyatira were growing in their relationships with each other. There are a great many good deeds, but opposite to Ephesus, they were tolerating the false teachers. And what this is talking about then is the flip side. We need unity with love in the church, but we also need purity. And in purity, we must make sure that those who are going to lead us away from Christ, those teachers who are spreading, you know, what we would call biblical lies, are checked and removed. And so purity is just as important in many ways as unity is, and our churches must have this balance. Now, it's the same group, almost everybody agrees, it's called the cult of Nicolaitan, or the Nicolaitans at Ephesus. Here, it's the cult of Balaam, which is a symbol for us, that Balaam is the one that told the Midianites how to seduce the Israelites away from God. And it deals with immorality and idolatry. That was the main problem. And then with Thyatira, the leader is named Jezebel. She was a woman who was a prophet and who was the leader of that whole cult movement. Now, what was that cult about? Actually, very simply, it was a syncretistic cult, which for us would be secularism. What they were saying was, it's perfectly fine for Christians to participate in their civic duty, namely worship the emperor, go to the temples, because that doesn't hurt your relationship with Christ, and you're a good citizen, and it's okay to be like the world. And then part of it may well have been that if you follow the right teachings, what you do with your life doesn't matter. What John is saying is the church has got to check these false teachings. Now again, I wish I had a little more time because for us today, evangelicals are fighting over all the wrong things. Now, there is a lot of emphasis on purity, but it's usually over issues that shouldn't be fought over, like eternal security, or the rapture thing, or the millennium, or the TNIV, and on and on and on and on. It's sad to see Christians fighting with each other over issues that are not issues of purity, because those are issues of things that are not cardinal doctrines. Heresy deals with cardinal issues. The cardinal issues are clear, the deity of Christ, you know, the Trinity, substitutionary atonement, but not the rapture issue, not eternal security. It's not that we shouldn't disagree, it's not that we shouldn't feel strongly about our views, but rather that there needs to be a larger unity on issues that are not cardinal. And most of the evangelicals are, again, Satan is using that to keep us divided, to keep us fighting over the wrong things. What we should be doing is fighting over, you know, the really important things. Namely, of course, again, the Word of God. And that's the strange thing, and that's the reason for this whole weekend. And I can easily drop everything I'm doing, including teaching, and give myself to the theme of this weekend. I'm going to be saying that tonight. Namely, bringing the Bible back into churches. It's so strange that we're fighting over all these issues while the Bible has less and less emphasis all the time. And I really believe that heresy could crop into our churches so easily because we are oriented to charisma rather than truth. And if a pastor can wave their hands and shout and tell good stories, we'll believe anything they say. And it's tragic. So what I think these letters are saying is we must have this balance of unity and purity. And we must know what it means to be united, and we must know what purity means. See, I think that's what really is the main thing. Well, let's move on. Then we come to the two negative churches, Sardis and Laodicea. And this is where the creative, unbelievable writing of these letters. What Jesus is really doing in every letter is linking the church with the city it's part of. And the history of the city is found, like Sardis, who, look what it says there. The only thing good to say about Sardis, I know your works, and you have a reputation of being alive, but you're actually dead. Well, that's the best thing you can say. Sardis was a church that was well known. It was a church that was thought of as successful. It was a church that was a wealthy church, but it was spiritually dead. It was very much like an American church, all too often, I should say. I'm not going to name any. But you have what seems to be a lot of success, but people are not truly being brought to Christ. And Christians are not walking more deeply in Christ. See, that was a problem. That was exactly what happened to the city. It was a famous city, a beautiful city, half on a plain, half on the top of a cliff. But twice, whenever enemies would come, they go up on the cliff and think they're totally secure. Twice before, the opposing army had sent up a mountain-climbing expedition, climbed up a part of the cliff that everybody thought there was no watchman on the walls, so they thought they were safe. They went in, they opened the gates, and the city was totally destroyed by the enemy. It happened twice. So what Christ is saying is, you're just like your city. You're asleep, and you're about to be destroyed. Now, finally, Laodicea, which really is the American church. And here, we need to understand some of the imagery, like the hot and cold. I wish you were hot or cold. I spent most of my life thinking that God would rather that I be cold spiritually than lukewarm. That's because I didn't understand the background that we talked about. Actually, what Christ is saying is, you're just like your water supply. Laodicea was unbelievably wealthy because it was on the congruence of the two greatest trade routes. But there was no water. There were no wells. They had to pipe in the water from 5 miles away. Now, the hot and the cold means this. What Christ is really saying is, I wish you were spiritually healing like the hot mineral springs of Hierapolis, which is just about 7 miles to the north, the suburb. And then he's saying, I wish that you were spiritually refreshing like the cold, pure drinking water of Colossae, 7 miles to the southeast. But you're not. You're neither like Hierapolis nor Colossae. Instead, you're just like your water, and you make me puke. Now, all of your English versions chicken out. They have spit, because there are others too. But the actual Greek word means to vomit. So the title of the sermon is, Does My Church Make Christ Sick? Because that's what happened. You know why? Why are they lukewarm? Because look what he said. You say, I'm wealthy and powerful and need nothing. They were incredibly wealthy. Just incredible. But Jesus is saying, think about him saying this to any of us. He said, I just want you to know something. I just want you to know the truth of it. You're actually wretched and pitiful. Boy. Now that's a fist between the eyes. You're naked and poor and blind. He says, I counsel you to buy from me. And they relate to all the things Laodicea is famous for. You need to have true gold. You know, they had a huge banking industry. What this is saying is all your money is fool's gold to God. You need to buy from me white raiment. They were famous for their black wool. Lydia, seller of purple, came from the Laodicea area. Saying, and such, the only thing to bring this in the sermon is your Dior dresses and your Armani suits are the emperor's new clothes. That's what Christ is saying. You think you look good, you're actually shamefully naked to me. That's a real indictment of what America, in a sense, is all about, what all too often our church is all about. See, so Laodicea is a powerful, powerful letter that wealth and power mean nothing unless they are totally dedicated to Christ and used for his glory. All right, let's now move to chapters 4 and 5. This is the turning point, the fulcrum of the book. It actually leads in because here we see who God really is. Revelation 4 is one of the great visions of the Bible. It's a combination of Isaiah 6 and Ezekiel 1. And his message is even more powerful in a sense because what's actually being done, this is being contrasted to the throne room of Caesar. And here we see the throne room of God. And the glory and the majesty of Caesar pales into insignificance. Because God is in the center of this massive chamber. And around him is first of all the rainbow. And then the four living creatures. There's a whole series of concentric circles. The four living creatures, in a sense, a combination of the seraphim and the cherubim of Isaiah and Ezekiel. Then, have you ever figured out what they are? I don't think anybody ever has or ever will, maybe. And since they're the highest level of angelic creatures, I guess that's about all we can say. Anyway, the main thing is, see, they're the inner circle. Then out of them is the 24 elders. And I think the 24 elders are celestial beings. Might even call them, I don't know, archangel types. There's a certain hierarchy here. The Bible never tells us what it is. All we can do is guess. But the main thing is, it's all focused on the majesty of God. Then in chapter 5, the outermost circle, the entire heavenly host. The picture of glory, joy, and the covenants. You have all the jewels that really are simply there to show us the unbelievable majesty of the glory of God. You have, in a sense, the floor here, which is, let me just find the verse. Verse 6. You know, what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal, which in a sense is the firmament that covers the waters. Also, the bronze sea in the temple. But really what you have, very simply, is the unbelievable majesty of God. And this points right to chapter 21, where the heavenly city, the Zion, the New Jerusalem, describing everything in chapter 21, it's transparent gold. There's no such thing as transparent gold. But the reason is, gold has a glory of its own. Gold in heaven won't. It's transparent because the real glory is the radiance of the majesty of God. So everything's transparent. Clearly, first of all. And it's God's glory that shines through. That then leads to the incredible worship that's going on again. You have all these worship scenes, and notice how it begins, holy, holy, holy. Which is the heart of Greek Orthodox worship, the Trisagion, it's called, the three holies. And they look upon this as the single greatest worship passage in the Bible, Isaiah 6, Revelation 4, the only places. And what it really means is the ultimate, ineffable, infinite majesty and glory of God. Holy, holy, holy. The very heart of God's character. And it's, and again, that's what they're celebrating. That then leads to chapter 5. God on the throne, now the Lamb on the throne. And the Lamb is there, and they're bringing in the scroll. And the scroll, I believe, contains God's plan for ending this present world order. That's what I personally think it is. But until this scroll is opened, this world cannot end. So John weeps, because there's nobody worthy. And then what I think is maybe one of the single most beautiful images of the Bible is in verses 5 and 6. There's a fourfold description of Jesus. And it's in a chiastic pattern. So it says, who is worthy? And then we see there is one who's worthy. And the one who's worthy is, first of all, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now you go to verse 6, and then John looks, and the lion's transforming into a lamb. Think about that. That's Isaiah as well, in the paradise. The lion's transformed into a lamb. Then the lamb, in a sense, is transformed to the slain paschal lamb. And then the paschal lamb is transformed for a final time into the conquering ram with seven horns and seven eyes. And that's where the chiasm comes. The lion, lamb, slain lamb, ram. The two conquered, lion, ram. And the ram, by the way, in intertestamental apocalyptic, like 1st Enoch, is a symbol of the conquering Messiah. See, that's what Jesus is. He's the lamb who's become the conquering ram because he was slain. This is the heart of the book. In the book of Revelation, the final victory does not occur at Armageddon or when eternity begins. In Revelation, the final victory has already occurred on the cross. And that's a very important thing. I misunderstood. I can think of, I'm not sure how long, 10, 15 years of my ministry. I remember saying several times that Satan was the great megalomaniac who still thought he was going to win. He was going to pull it off with a last second free shot, three-pointer at the buzzer. No, I had never noticed Revelation 12:12. Woe to you on earth, the devil has gone down to you filled with wrath because he knows his time is short. Satan knows he's already lost. He lost at the cross. And the book of Revelation makes that absolutely clear. So that's the great victory. This is merely what we might call the mopping up operation. And Armageddon is actually the last act of defiance by an already defeated enemy, not the final victory of Christ. So the basic point is now that the Lamb receives the very same worship God did. See, and again, we have this unity, Father and Son. That then leads into the next section. Really, verses 5, chapters 5 and 6 are interconnected. The one who's worthy there, and then chapter 6 is where the one who's worthy opens the seals one at a time. Now, what it means is the end of history is made more and more a fact as the seals are opened. Because when the scroll is open, history will then move inexorably to close. And since that's what the rest of the book of Revelation is all about. See, that's what's going on. So now we come to the seals. The first judgment set death, which means sevenfold judgment. And the first four seals are very interesting. The four horsemen of the apocalypse. Now this is not the Notre Dame backfield for any of you who are sports fans. But there is somebody who's a sports fan. Great. So often nowadays nobody knows what I meant. At any rate, that was 1932, Grant and Rice, Notre Dame backfield. They call them the four horsemen of the apocalypse. What we actually have here, never mind that very poor attempt at a joke, what we actually have here is a four-step series of human depravity. That is, I believe, what's happening here. The first one is not Christ, by the way, the white horse. The first one is human lust for conquest. Built on the warlike tribes of the Parthians who lived across the Euphrates River, were the only ones to ever defeat the Romans in 200 years and defeated them twice. And they are especially known because they learned how to shoot an arrow accurately from a riding horse. That's what we have here. A horse, a bow, and crown. Anyway, the basic thing is this is the human lust of conquest. Then the second horse, the red one, where people slay each other, is what this always leads to, namely civil war, which was the greatest fear of the ancient world. Alexander's empire came apart when he died and gave it to his four leading generals, and civil war for 200 years. Rome was indestructible except by civil war. And remember, I just said, 68 AD, they almost self-destructed the civil war. So that we have lust for conquest that almost always leads to civil war. Third horse, famine, with all the famine crises. Then the fourth horse, death. So there's a progression of human depravity, I believe, in these four. And one quarter of the earth is destroyed. For us, that means 1.5 billion. And it's, again, beyond imagination. And again, thinking of a tensive symbol, we would think of 1.5 billion dead. That's more than all the wars of the last 200 years put together. This world could not handle that type of death. It would destroy everything. And that's what each of these is meant to do, you see. Now then notice the fifth seal. This is one of the hearts of the book. And I believe one of the theologies of the judgments. Because in this, we have the saints who are martyred. They've been killed by their enemies, by the people of this earth. Notice the souls are under the altar. When an animal is sacrificed, the blood is poured out under the altar. So these are being pictured, you see, as being sacrificed for Christ. And they're crying out for vengeance. And that's in keeping with not only Deuteronomy 32, but Romans 12. This is a valid prayer. Where Romans 12, come from Deuteronomy, you know, I will avenge, I will repay. They are saying, Lord, you promised, now do it. Avenge our blood. And God says, I will. He gives them a white robe, I will. The rest of the book unfolds the keeping of that promise. And the first step is seen in the sixth seal, where we first of all have the shaking of the heavens. You know, things, I already mentioned this. The universe rolled up like a scroll. But look at verses 15 to 17. Because after this, we then actually have all of the people who've killed them, the generals, the kings, the armies. They're already hiding. See, this I really believe is a picture at the end of history. And this is kind of a picture of Armageddon, where Christ has now appeared in all of his wrath. Notice the wrath of the Lamb. The saints are going to be vindicated. Christ is having vengeance. And look what these people are praying for. Nobody in history has ever prayed for an avalanche to cover them. You pray for the avalanche to miss you. This is unbelievable terror. Seen several times in the Old Testament as well. To pray for an avalanche is you're so filled with terror that you want anything to hide you. In this case, from the wrath of God. See, and that's the answer. All right, let me close our time. And I'll stop right here for today, and I'll start with chapter 7 tomorrow. Let me close with a series of purposes of the seals, trumpets, and bowls. When we think of the seals, trumpets, and bowls, we always think of God getting angry. And many, many people, D.H. Lawrence, for instance, called this the worst book that has ever been written. Because he said the kind of a God that Christians have is God, I would want. God who gets eaten with everybody he doesn't like. Obviously, he totally misunderstood the book. Especially when the theme of judgment, which is a predominant theme, obviously, we need to understand, because it's not judgment, it's justice. That's seen in 16:5-7. They celebrate, you know, the sovereign Lord, and it says, holy and true are your ways. Just are your decisions. So it's the justice of God, and it's based upon really the ancient and the Roman principle, which is also God's principle, called lex talionis flat. Means the law of retribution. It means what you do will be done to you. And that's God's rule. You will be judged by your works. That's what these are. In other words, the earth dwellers, which is the book's title for the non-Christians, these people live only for this world, will be receiving from God what they have given out to God's people. See, it's total justice that's going. But there's several other themes that are also important. The second theme is that the trumpets and bowls are God's answer to the prayers of the saints for vengeance. That's actually seen in chapter 8, where an angel with a censer that has not just incense, but the prayers of the saints, ascends to God. God receives those prayers, which are certainly, you see, the imprecatory prayers for vengeance. Chapter 6. Then a coral is placed in the center, it's thrown to the earth, and the trumpet judgments begin. What that is really saying is God is answering the prayers of the saints for vengeance. So the trumpets and bowls you see are also answers to prayer. Third, the trumpets and bowls are also evangelistic, believe it or not. I mentioned earlier that the trumpets and bowls are built upon Egyptian plagues. The first four trumpets, the first five bowls are replicating Egyptian plagues. The purpose of Egyptian plagues was to disprove the Egyptian gods. Every single plague was one of the main gods of Egypt. What it's saying is they are powerless and God has all power. That was one of its messages. That's what's going on here. The message is the earthly gods have no power. God alone. And then part of it then is a call to final repentance. The judgments are a final offer of repentance by disproving the earthly gods, showing God alone. And then you have in chapter 14 the angel going through mid-earth with the eternal gospel, saying, fear God and give him glory because the hour of judgment has come. So the judgments you see are also a final offer of repentance and we see five times in the trumpets and bowls that they refuse to repent. See, and that actually leads to the final. I'll just name this, then we'll be done. The final theme is total depravity. Well, I think the book of Revelation is doing it, and I call this theodicy. We're going to be talking about that when we get to theology. This is proving the power of depravity. Because what is being done systematically is everything these people are worshiping is being disproven by God during these judgments. Everything. And the people still prefer to worship the very gods who in chapter 9 have just tortured and killed them, rather than turn to God. See, so in a sense, there's two flip sides. The call to repentance, but the absolute depravity of people who refuse to repent no matter what. Okay, let's close with prayer. Lord, thank you for this magnificent book that you gave us through your servant John. Thank you for its message and its power, its relevance for us. And just help us, Lord, to really gain a desire to study this book deeply and to see it speak to our lives, to our churches, and to this lost world. So we thank you for it and just pray that your hand of blessing will be upon us. We ask this in your name. Amen. Thank you for coming.